Just every step we take on this journey set before us. And I think that this is just something that absolutely blows me away. I don't know how you guys feel about this morning or view this morning. Have you guys journeyed through this last week well? Oh, we've got deep in the two, three. Oh, there we got more people. Wonderful. Wonderful. And it's truly such an amazing time that we've been spending together here at Hillside as well, starting on Friday night. Actually, Dan, starting last Sunday with the Palm Sunday and Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem. And how we read this morning, Uncle Tom, the people going from singing hosannas to screaming, crucify him, crucify him. In less than a week. It's just absolutely mind-blowing. And then we see on Thursday night when we spent time together around the table that we had, we had a wonderful feast. For those of you who were there, I hope you guys enjoyed it. Yeah, was good. Those of you who weren't there, I want you to know you missed out a little bit. And it was extremely fun just gathering together around the table, feasting and just experiencing and celebrating an aspect of that last night Jesus spent with his disciples. And I think there is so much going on that last night that we can spend time there for the rest of our lives every year, the Thursday before Good Friday. And we won't have enough time to get through absolutely everything. And this is just amazing. So we had that on Thursday night. Friday night, we spent time speaking about the crucifixion. And we told you guys to behold your King. And what an amazing calling. I don't think when Pilate presents Jesus in front of the crowd that he really knew the depth of what he was saying when he told them, behold your King. Behold your King is such a powerful calling. It's such a powerful picture. And at the very same time, it's so heart-wrenching because our Savior was broken. His body was torn apart for us. But as we beheld him on Friday night, we do not look to our Savior as, oh, little poor Jesus that, oh, shame, he got murdered, he got killed, he couldn't help but, you know, go on this. No. We behold our King as the one who wins victory, the one who knows no defeat, the one who defeats. And this morning, as we journey together and continue that journey, we see this defeat. We see him defeat death. We see this empty grave. And I'm so excited about that this morning because everything kind of hinges on this morning. Now, I don't know, Dan, you guys are planning on staying here, right?
No, I'm just doing whatever everybody wants to do.
Okay. You guys want to stay? Let's stay and have some fun together this morning as we celebrate our King. The kids' church, you guys are so welcome to go with Aunt Molly. Or you can stay, or you can go with Aunt Molly. And if you feel like a kid, you might be excused this morning.
See ya, Molly.
They might have sweets there. There we go. And this morning, 2,000 years ago, I can only imagine how the day must have begun. As the sun's first rays burst out of the horizon and the night gives way to day and this deafening silence of this defeat on the cross was broken by the sound of a heartbeat starting up. It just gets me. I wonder, with every rhythmic beat, if the stones knew to start trembling. I wonder how that morning must have been. I wonder how it must have looked like. If the whole, you know, creation was kind of holding its breath in anticipation for our Savior's first breath after his resurrection, after being made alive again. I don't know how that must have been. I don't know how that must have looked. I don't know if, you know, everything in creation knew that this was about to happen. But what I do know is that he is coming back because he came back. And this morning, I want to impart a little bit of that in your heart. The early believers in the early church, they started greeting one another with this amazing bit of encouragement. And I want to share that with you. And it's all very, very, very relevant because they were experiencing a bunch of things. They used to greet one another with the words shalom, meaning, who can help me with that? Peace, peace, peace. May you experience peace. But they found themselves in a time when they were experiencing everything but peace. They very quickly went from being this peaceful group of people to being persecuted and knowing peace to knowing everything except peace in a very, very, very short time. And I think as the time went on and the persecution ramped up and all of these things started taking flight against them in a certain sense, as they started experiencing this persecution and hardship and difficulty, they moved from greeting one another and encouraging one another by saying peace, peace to you guys, because they knew no peace. They had no peace in this world other than Christ, to starting to encourage one another with the words Maranatha. Now, who of you can tell me what Maranatha means? He's coming. He's coming. He's coming. He's coming back, Dan. He's coming back. Instead of shalom, they used to encourage one another with this truth. He's coming back because he's coming back. That truth gives us more than just peace. More than just peace, Josh. It gives us hope. It gives us assurance. It reminds us of the fact that we're not alone. We're going home. And when we do, we're going to a place where the sorrows don't follow. Our sickness doesn't follow. The brokenness doesn't follow. Every tear you've ever cried will be wiped away. That's where you're going. And then we're going to find ourselves in the loving embrace of our Savior, feasting with Him for all eternity. And that's just an incredible thought right there. And I don't know what that does to your heart, but I can only imagine what it does to the believers in the early church experiencing difficulty and hardship. This is not the end. Remember, it's not the end. Maranatha, our Savior is coming. He's preparing for us a home. Don't give up. Don't give up. Keep on hoping. Keep on trusting. Regardless of how dark it might become, regardless of how tough circumstances might get, this became the encouragement that they gave one another, that they shared with one another, that they reminded one another of constantly, constantly. The Lord is coming back. And this morning, that's going to be the title of our message. And for us setting this stage, there is no better place to go than this morning, 2,000 years ago. And I want to invite you guys to turn to John chapter 20. Those of you who have got your Bibles with you, please go there so long. If you don't have a Bible and you're new here, we encourage theft of Bibles in this church. So if you do not have a Bible and you would like to have a Bible and there's one in the pews in front of you, you're so welcome to take that home with you. Lend it without the intention of bringing it back. We won't mind too much. But those of you who brought your Bibles with you guys today, you guys can go to John chapter 20. And if you're too shy to borrow a Bible, just follow along on the screens. You guys ready? You guys ready? You guys ready? Dan already knows how this works. Okay, so John chapter 20. From verse 1. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early, while it was still dark, and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they have laid him." So Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going towards the tomb. Both of them were running together. But the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. And stooping in, he saw the linen cloths lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came. Following him, he went straight into the tomb. He saw the linen cloths were lying there, and the face cloth which had been on Jesus' head was not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. The other disciple who had reached the tomb first also went in. And he saw and he believed. For as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. And then the disciples went back to their homes. Now, I just love everything about this picture this morning. There's, as always, so much that we can highlight, so much that stands out. And one of the things that just stand out to me is the fact that this, for them, must have been the deepest, the darkest, the most horrible time of their lives. The one that they placed all of their hope in was just taken from them. They were, in a sense, leaderless. They were, in a sense, despondent, brokenhearted, downcast. They were in a very, very, very bad place. And what I love about this picture as we read this 20th chapter is that Jesus steps right into the midst of that. He's got this way, our Savior, to step right into the midst of a mess and turn it around and just make us, just take these things, make us able to carry these burdens, change us, encourage us, lift our eyes out of this darkness that we sometimes find ourselves focusing on. And I love that as the story unfolds, he appears to Mary and he the moment he calls her name, she knows, she realizes, this is him. This is him. And I love that picture about this piece of scripture this morning. I know that old John here is doing Peter a little bit dirty as well, if you guys read between the lines. Because not only does John get a little bit of a dig in at Peter here, saying that he, the disciple who Jesus loved, outran Peter to this tomb. He got there first. And yeah, I don't know. I think that there's a little bit of sense of humor going on there just because, you know, our God has got a sense of humor. And we see a little bit of this humor in spite of what happened. In spite of what happened. As they have the privilege that we have of hindsight, looking back over this, I wonder what John was thinking and, you know, writing this down for us to forever see, you know. Hey, Peter, remember that time I outran you to the tomb? Hey, Peter, you remember who the one is that Jesus loves the most? Kind of, you know? And we see a lot of this in this amazing passage of Scripture. And what they found upon entering the tomb, I think, was equally amazing. Now, there's this little bit of a legend called the burial cloth legend. I don't know. You guys might have heard of this. Maybe you guys have. Maybe you guys haven't. But there is a little bit of a theory or a claim that has been made about the burial cloths that were found in the tomb. And the face cloth that had been found separate, folded up, apart from the rest. And this apparently involves a Jewish custom during dinner, during the time of Jesus. And the story tells, and the story goes, that when they were seated together, they were reclining around a dinner table, and they, from Thursday night, who can remember what the dinner table was called? It was a horseshoe shape, and it was called a, who of you can remember? We're going to revisit that, guys. We're going to revisit that. You guys are in. It was really low. It was low. A low table. You're 100% correct, Dan. And as they were reclining around this triclinium, say it with me five times fast, triclinium, as they gathered around this triclinium, this low U-shaped or horseshoe kind of shaped table, the people that were eating at the table used napkins and face cloth, napkins kind of, to signal to the waiters certain messages, to send them certain messages. If they let the napkin down, lay it down a certain way, they would signify that I'm done. I'm done eating and you can come and take the plates away and stuff. But in other times, they might lay it down in a different way, and this might signify that, hey, don't clean up. I'm coming back. I just quickly went somewhere. I just quickly had to, you know, powder my nose or whatever the case may be. And the way that Jesus is said to have left this cloth is said to have relayed the message, I'm coming back. I'm coming back. Now, I don't quite know whether this is totally true, because it cannot be totally verified. But this is a nice little thought, you know. This is a nice idea. This is an extremely encouraging picture that we see here. Whether it's true or not, whether it can be verified or not, we don't know. But what we do know is that we have something in this morning, in that empty tomb, that is so much more than a legend and so much more than an unverified uncertainty. We've got a promise in that empty tomb. Although the tomb is empty, it's filled with hope. It's filled with promise. It's filled with joy. And this morning, we're going to be looking at that promise just a touch. And the promise is that, you know, he came back as he said he would, and that he will come back. The fact that he defeated death, the fact that he was risen from the dead and had risen from the grave, risen from death, defeated death, proved that he was who he said he was, right? It proved that he was the Son of God. It was the proof that not only he was, but that he is, and that he is the victorious one, the conqueror, the one that will never again be defeated. Not that I think his cross was defeat, although it might have looked like defeat to the rest of the world, and especially to the enemy. What was happening on the cross was victory upon victory upon victory. Our God does not know how to lose. What happened in this empty tomb with him being raised from the dead proves all of that he said was true and can be trusted, that you can trust in his promises this morning. And in John chapter 14, there's this amazing, amazing promise. And Jesus starts it. I'm a little bit behind here. He says, let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house, there is many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. I just love that. I love that. Now, you guys might wonder why on earth Jesus would start this discussion when he's leaving about that. Do not let your hearts be troubled. Don't let your hearts be troubled. And I think the reason is really, really simple. It's really easy to understand. The reason why Jesus encourages us in this way, gives us these words, is because in this broken, fallen world that we're living in, we will come across things and experience things that will cause doubt and fear and trouble to rise up in our hearts. We will have troubled hearts at times. As you go through things, you will experience things that hurt. You're going to be experiencing things on this journey stretched out before you that's going to make you feel as though you just want to, you know, climb into bed and never get out, as though your whole life is going to come to an end. You're going to feel things that are going to make you pray prayers like, Jesus, just come and fetch me. I can't bear this pain anymore. I can't bear this agony anymore. And maybe you guys are sitting here and you guys know a little something about that. Maybe you know quite a lot about that. And maybe it's something that you might have experienced in a very little way if you're extremely lucky. And if that's you, I want to tell you to just buckle up because good things are about to happen. No, I'm kidding. You can be certain of a couple of things in this life, on this race stretched out before us. And that is, number one, you're probably going to die somewhere. And before then, you're going to have trouble. You're going to experience hardships. You're going to experience things that make you feel as though your heart is being ripped from your chest. And in those times, we need something to hold on to. Jesus knew this. Jesus experienced this. He experienced persecution from people who were supposed to be his own, who turned on him. He experienced this. He would experience this just a couple of hours after saying this to them. He would experience his heart being troubled to the point of death, sorrowful, so much so that he starts sweating blood. And then in the time that he needs his closest companions, his friends, his disciples, the most, to pray, to just keep watch, they can't even do that. And then, as if that was not worse, or to make matters worse, if that wasn't bad enough, they run from him. They abandon him. And then the one that is the most vocal about everything the whole time, you know, you're not going to die, Jesus, over my dead body. He denies Christ three times. Talk about experiencing trouble and having trouble well up in your heart. Jesus knew, because Jesus had experienced these things. And he knew for us it would be exactly the same. That is why he gives us this amazing, amazing promise, this amazing encouragement. The promise that he is preparing for us a home, an eternity with him, and that he would come back and fetch us. Jesus continues in this amazing passage, preparing them for his departure, but telling them that he's sending someone else, the Comforter, the Holy Spirit. And that's incredibly beautiful. And the Holy Spirit's got an amazing task. And his task, his primary work is to reveal Christ. And a couple of weeks from now, 50 days from today, we will be probably speaking on that as well as we go into Pentecost and, you know, what the work of the Holy Spirit is. And the work of the Holy Spirit is not to give you goosebumps and make you feel fuzzy. The work of the Holy Spirit is to reveal Christ. So someone whose life is filled with the Holy Spirit is marked by the very same thing. Your life revolves around revealing Jesus, pointing people to Jesus, loving Jesus. But I don't want to get too far ahead of myself. Jesus tells of the Holy Spirit, the Comforter, that'll come and that'll be with us. And then he goes on to say in verse 18 that he will not leave us as orphans. I will come to you, he says. Yet a little while, and the world will see me no more, but you will see me. Because I live, you will also live. And I think Jesus was speaking to them about the resurrection, about this, the fact that he lives and he is living, and he will never, no one's ever going to try, people might try, and people have been trying to, you know, destroy the church and kill this message, but nobody will ever be able to lift a finger against him. Because yes, he did come, as we have said, as the lamb to be slain, but when he comes again, he's not going to be the lamb that's going to be slain. He's the lion that will reign. But he gives us this amazing promise here. I will not leave you as orphans. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. This promise that Jesus will not leave us as orphans just reinforces the fact that he is coming back. And because he came back, we can trust that he will be coming back. The Greek word for orphan here is orphanos, and it means, yes, fatherless and without parents, but it also means that he will not leave us comfortless. And I think that this was really something quite profound to see and understand, and that their minds would have seen and understand, because there was a pagan practice of just abandoning their kids. The pagans used to just like cast their kids out. They used to just not really care much. So this would have been a very visible thing. With Jesus going, they might have felt like, oh no, he's kind of abandoning us like the pagans do. But Jesus sees that and he speaks to them and he tells them, I'm not going to do what they do. I'm not going to leave you comfortless. I'm not going to leave you on your own. I'm not going to abandon you. I'm coming back. And this became such a reality in their lives and such an impactful truth within the early believers that they built their lives around this truth. This comfort that they had became one of the things that drove them to a point where during the second century, early second century apologists would commend the Christians for how they, because of this, took care of orphans, took care of children, took care of babies that were just cast aside by pagans and by all of these other people. It was a bit of this truth that they understood in such a profound way that drove the way that they lived, that directed the course of their lives. And I think it's all because of this promise, this amazing promise, Maranatha. He's coming back. He's coming back. This promise was more than just words to them. It didn't matter what they experienced. It didn't matter what was to come or what they were going to go through, whether it was the arenas that awaited them, or whether it was being tied to stakes and set on fire to provide light and amusement for Nero's parties, for him and his evil little friends. No matter the sorrow or the cost or what was to be lost, this promise that he would come back, this hope, this expectation, the assurance and the longing for the glorious return of our Savior was all built on and found within this very empty tomb that Mary and the rest of the disciples came upon this morning, 2,000 years ago. And I don't know if you guys know this, but this tomb was situated in a garden just outside the walls of Jerusalem. And I just love this picture that we see here as well. Because it was in a garden that everything fell apart. It was in a garden that man fell and death entered into the world. And it was in a garden that death was defeated. That death was proven to be stingless, without power. And this hope that would ring out from this tomb in this garden would ring out in such a way that nothing would ever be able to silence or destroy it. This hope and this promise became more real to the disciples and the followers of Christ than the early church, than the stone that was rolled away, giving way to the world to bear witness to the fact that our Savior lives. And you know what, church? This is what I love. This is what I love. That hope wasn't just a thing or a promise for them, for the believers of the early church. It's available for us here, 2,000 years removed. And if our Savior should tarry, if He should wait another 2,000 years, that hope will remain. That promise will remain, and it will remain just as powerful, just as amazing, just as wonderful. The promise of comfort, the promise of hope and a future, the promise of joy despite a world that would cause your heart to be troubled, because we have Jesus, church. We've got Jesus. And because we have Jesus, we have a promise that He will return, and a promise that we can trust. And not only that, I think a promise that we can hold on to as well. For He Himself has said that I will never, under any circumstances, desert you, nor give you up, nor leave you without support. Nor will I in any degree leave you helpless, nor will I forsake you or let you down or relax my hold on you. Assuredly not. And therefore, church, we take comfort and are encouraged, and we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper in time of need. I will not be afraid. I will not be afraid. What will man do to me? I'm going home, Dan. I'm going home. And our problems are not going to follow. Our hurt is not going to follow. Our sadness, our sorrows will not follow. We will be met there with joy. Joy and the fullness of joy. All of that and more because of this empty grave this morning. And this truth, this reality that you can build your life on. Maranatha, He's coming back. He's coming back. So, Father God, we thank You for this morning. We thank You for this amazing privilege that we have to know that we are not abandoned and left on our own as orphans, neglected. No, we have a Savior who is true to His word. Not only were You true, Jesus, in sending us the Comforter, the Paraclete, the one who comes beside us to strengthen and encourage and be there and just help us, the Holy Spirit, but You've promised that You will return. You promise that You will come back and come fetch us. You promise a home not made by the hands of men, but a home eternal with You. A promise, Lord, that we can cling to, that we can build our lives on. And a promise, Lord, that if we realize it, if we understand a little bit of it, it's going to help us so, so, so much get through everything that we're struggling with and that might be in store for us and on our journey ahead of us, laying in wait. May this truth, Maranatha, may this truth that You are coming back, that You came back, and because You came back, You will not leave us and forsake us. May this truth, Lord, be inscribed on our hearts, be on our lips, be in our minds, especially during times of trouble, especially during times of hardship, so that we might encourage one another, hold on to what is true, and not lose sight and lose hope. of this amazing future that awaits us when we exchange this life for eternity and the glory that awaits us there. And may we, with this truth, Lord, as we follow you, see you lifted high and glorified with every step we give, every step we take on this journey that is stretched out before us. All of this, Lord, because you live, because you are good, because you are God, because you're not a man that you would lie or make false claims or just speak empty words. You are true, Lord, and we can trust you. We can trust you this morning, Lord Jesus, because of that empty grave, because you are who you say you are. And because of that, we can know this morning that we belong to you, and you won't leave us, forsake us. And we praise you for that in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. You guys must, we're going to close off with the last song. Colby, thank you very much. And as we do, I want to encourage you guys to go out into this week with this in your hearts, in your minds, whatever may come, no matter what may come. Maranatha, he's coming back. You can trust him. You can trust him. Hold on to that this week, and not only this week, but hold on to that every day of your life until the Lord calls us home or we leave. He comes and fetches us. Amen. Amen. Amen.